Please, won't you turn to Luke 15? Well, we spent 4 Sundays in Luke 15, and I'd like to just return to it for one last message, for just some closing thoughts and some emphasis that I passed over and some application that I wanted to get to. But which I could not for lack of time. And so I'm going to just spend one more message in this chapter, and then we'll move on in our series in the book of Luke into Luke 16. But for the interim, just to read the first 3 verses of Luke 15. My text is the whole passage, but for the sake of brevity, just those 3 verses, which go as follows. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. And we may add these parables, because there were 3. Won't you pray with me? Our Lord and our God, we have sung of your reigning over all the earth. And we have dared to ask that you would reign within us. And we know, Lord, that that is a bold request, for it is the one place that is hardest to reign in. Our heart, our affections, our minds, our wandering thoughts, our feelings of self-righteousness or self-pity, our feelings of indignation, outrage, or whatever may be there. It is a place that is wily. It is a place that is untamable but for your Spirit. And so we pray that you would change our hearts and change our minds to be more like your beloved Son. We pray, Father, that you would begin in this very moment to prepare our hearts to hear what it is that is in your Word, to be able to filter out that which is not true, if I should say something that is not of you, and to embrace that which is all and wholly true. We pray, Father, that you would give us hearts that are humble, minds that are alert, spirits that are attentive and willing, so that we may walk before you all our days in righteousness and faith, knowing that we will always and forever be indebted to the cross and the work that was completed there in our behalf. So, Lord, we pray, please bless this time in Jesus' name, for your name's sake. Amen. Well, it's become something of a cliche to speak of winning the hearts and minds of a people. Frequently thrown around during the Vietnam War, became popular again, of course, in the last 15 years in the ongoing and recent conflicts in Iraq and Afghanistan. You know, we've got to win the hearts and minds of the people so that we can win the war and so on. You've probably heard it in a dozen different contexts, in the marketing campaign, in your company boardroom, to the political rhetoric that fills up our airwaves every election time. We've got to win the hearts and minds of people. And of course, the phrase itself presupposes that the hearts and minds that you are trying to win are wrong, and your own viewpoint is correct, which is why you want to win the other side over. You want them to think as you think and feel as you feel. Now, if you will forgive me for importing that painfully well-worn term into the area of Christian living, has God won our heart and our mind with respect to the unconverted? The great mass and majority of peoples that fill up our world. More specifically, as the parables reveal, in seeking the lost, in rejoicing over the repentant. Do you think as he thinks and feel as he feels concerning this matter of personal witness and outreach? We must, of course, have the presupposition that God's viewpoint is correct. You won't have any problem with me saying that if you're a Christian. And therefore, we must surely seek to be the sort of people that imitate Christ in this matter. After all, it is his name that we bear as Christians. It is His teaching that guides us and illuminates us. It is His Spirit that dwells within us. It is His glory that moves us. If you are a Christian, you'll want to be like Him. Now just remember where we are in the account of Jesus' ministry. He is on His way to Jerusalem to give His life as a ransom for many. And healing and teaching as He goes, Jesus has become a point of fascination to all. Verse 2. The scandalous sinners, like the immoral prostitutes, like the thieving tax collectors, are drawing near to Him because He does not recoil at their presence and has a genuine interest in their salvation. And the morally and ceremonially impeccable scribes and Pharisees are circling Him like vultures. They are outraged by His statements. They are frustrated by His brilliant arguments, and they are grumbling because of His associations. And so at this point, Jesus responds in parables, stories that are designed to illuminate some or other biblical truth, some other or other divine truth. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and then the great favorite of many, the parable of the prodigal son, the loving father, and the graceless brother. And four Sundays we've spent on them, and by wrapping up now, we're going to come to some conclusions in one final message. And I have two points. The first is simply this. I have the heart and mind of God when I seek the lost. Prominent in each of these parables is a yearning, a seeking spirit. It is a shepherd who is seeking just one lost sheep until he finds it. A woman meticulously combing through her home until she finds that missing coin. And the gazing of the Father towards the horizon, waiting, hoping, longing for the return of His youngest boy. Each story leaves you in no doubt as to the strength of the one who is seeking, the strength of desire in the one who is seeking. It's not a quick, casual glance, as if the final outcome of the search hardly mattered. A disinterested looking, as if the mind was half someplace else. Rather, it is a seeking that will not be satisfied with anything less than securing that which for which it is looking. There's this deep concern etched all over the faces of the three characters in these parables, because what is lost is of great value to them. And it is to this picture that the Son of God now turns. The Pharisees' complaint was, this man receives sinners, but Jesus shows that it's not merely that He receives sinners, it's that He actively seeks them out. The Holy One of Israel is on a mission to gather in those who are by their nature unholy and unrighteous. How could the Pharisees not see this? It's in the very writings that they claim to love so much. The heart of God is laid bare for us in passages like Hosea 11 verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassion is kindled. Admah and Zeboim, by the way, were two cities that were overturned and destroyed at the same time as Sodom and Gomorrah. But here on display is this intensely personal longing that His people would be spared from that fate. And in the Pharisees' own time, the full extent of divine compassion would be unveiled in a barely comprehensible way, for not long after Jesus spoke these parables, He would go to the cross, and there He would suffer excruciating agony, He would bear the weight of punishing wrath, and He would shed His own blood to save sinners. He would secure the salvation of His bride, the church, by way of personal sacrifice. And having done that, He would have exactly what he paid for. And for the next 2,000 years, the Spirit of Christ would work in every age, amongst every tribe and every nation and every tongue, to gather in His lost sheep, seeking them out and bringing them to Himself through the message that goes on the lips of those who are already saved. That is the consequence of that day when deity bled for humanity. So ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, to have the heart and mind of God is to be seeking sinners, seeking them out, to see them reconciled to Him. To have the heart of a Pharisee is to condemn them from an untenable position of self-righteousness, believing one's own sins are somehow softer and more understandable than the one that you are seeking. To have the heart of God is to reach out, call out, go out, and draw them in to find the lost. To have the mind of a Pharisee is to have no interest in them whatsoever. To take a standoffish, let them be approach that makes no serious effort to call them to God to be saved. But to have the mind of God is to be moved into action by their plight. Which forces the question upon every professing Christian here this morning. Do I have the heart and mind of God in this matter of an unconverted world? Thinking and feeling. Feeling and thinking as he does. Do I think as Christ does concerning the condition of the soul? Do I really believe in an everlasting heaven that exceeds the pleasures of earth 10, 100, 1,000, infinite fold over? Do I really believe that it will be a place that will transcend every earthly joy? That to see Christ there will thrill my being more than the most intimate worship experience that I can have upon earth. That the world that it is and all the universe with it will be swept away in a flood of fire, ushering in a rejuvenated, restored creation in which God's creatures, holy and redeemed, shall live forever and ever and ever, and I among them. That there is a place to come that will be all that this place is meant to be. And I know it's meant to be that way because I know something's wrong. And that this place will be that wonderful place that I desire. And that that place is there. And that the only way to get to it is through Jesus Christ himself. Do I really, really believe that? And do you really, really believe in a place of eternal conscious punishment called hell? A place that has no ending and no hope, that will exceed every earthly sorrow and misery. A place that is so terrible that the scripture uses words like darkness, fire, weeping, gnashing, and torment to describe. Where the unrepentant of every age will one day be consigned, refusing as they do to glorify him and give him thanks, and judging Jesus Christ to be unworthy of their love and unworthy of their devotion. Do I really believe that? Jesus did. He said it. Again and again and again. Do I have the mind of God on these matters? And do I have the heart of God concerning the condition of souls? Do I feel as he does for the lost sheep? You see, it's not enough just to have an orthodox understanding of the eternal state. It's not enough just to be able to cite chapter and verse supporting and defending one or the other, to rigorously defend the truth against the skeptical or against those trying to introduce deviant ideas into the church, such as atheism or universalism or annihilationism or whatever else. It seems that the church has a great many apologists ready to cross swords with those in opposition and meet them on the field of debate, and there's a place for that. But what the church needs is workers for the harvest. What it needs is calloused knees and tear-stained faces. What it needs is open homes and willing lips. What it needs is a boldness saturated in love. It needs the heart of Christ who looked to Jerusalem and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem." Who through blood and sweat lifted his voice to heaven from the cross and said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Who reached out to the lostness in the lost in their lostness, rubbing shoulders with them in the places that they were to be found. who looked with pity on the crowds, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. That's what the kingdom needs, not more self-appointed experts in this or that area, but a heart, the heart of the incarnated Jesus Christ, crying out to heaven and calling out to the unconverted with all sincerity and love. Do I feel as Christ does in this matter? You say, but God is angry with sin. He brings wrath against sin, doesn't he? Yes, he has, and yes, he does, and yes, God will bring justice and judgment upon the world in his own time without any of the extremes or imperfections that we are prone to. And when he does, it will be right, it will be seen, and yes, it will even be celebrated in the heavenly places, for the righteous cannot help but celebrate God and worship God for all of his works, even his works of judgment. Don't believe me? Read Revelation 19. But until such time, until that day when the Son of Man returns in glory with all of his holy angels and is seated on the glorious throne as seen to be such, our mission is not a mission of God's wrath. Our mission is a mission of God's mercy. And yes, we warn people that he is coming, but we do so as emissaries of his peace. There will come a day when the glory of the Lord fills the earth and the sin and curse shall be no more, and then there will be an end to evangelism. There will be an end to gospel outreach, an end to global mission, an end to praying for the lost. There will come a day when all that ends. But until that day, we are commissioned by him to go out calling to our fellow sinners to repent and believe the good news. We go as those who have received grace to those who need grace, which means we grow with great humility and with a lot of patience. And we go in God's strength with God's promises, which means we go with great confidence that they will come. So to make it very simple and straightforward this morning, who are you seeking? To whom might you speak? What efforts are being made in your life to take to others what you have freely received from Christ? To share with others what has been done for you? Not are you accosting every single person on the street and speaking to them at every point of your life. Maybe if you're called to that ministry, you can do that. But not most of us have jobs and things and so on that we are involved in the course of a day and so on. But in the midst of those things, are you living as salt and light, as the embodiment of Christian witness? You know, the early church was spreading as it was scattered by persecution. And those that scattered, they went as farmers to be Christian farmers now, as doctors to be Christian doctors now, as carpenters to be Christian carpenters, as housewives to be Christian housewives. And in the living out of their faith where they were able to share, declare the gospel of peace with God. Whom might you befriend? In what way might you use your life and ministry for his glory, having the heart and mind of Christ concerning an unconverted world? For those of you who are more shy, that are less familiar with these things, but willing and wanting to do something, but feeling held back by your weakness, what efforts, however small, might you tentatively start with? What resources might you use? What training might you equip yourself with in the great and ongoing commission that Jesus has set for us? Could you drop some tracts in your neighborhood? Keep some in the car to hand to the people on the side of the road, to give to the petrol pump attendant, to hand to the car guard with an invitation to attend a service? Could you just share your testimony with someone else, telling them what the Lord has done for you? Using Christian speech, not this generalized God type speech without any specifics about who God is. Telling them of sin and the cross and faith and resurrection and repentance and righteousness. But using it from your perspective, using it as you describe what God has done for you. Could you tell them that? And alongside, if not above all else, for whom might you earnestly pray day in and day out? Do the names of your friends and your colleagues, your family members, do they fill up your prayers? Saying, Lord, this person whom I love, for whom my heart is yearning, and which I am seeking. Will you save them? Will you give them eyes to see? Will you illuminate their darkened conscience? Which missionaries laboring far afield might you contact and inquire after their needs? How can I pray for you? What specific things might I name before God for you in this week? Which ministries of the church? Could you phone Andrew up on a Monday morning and say, Andrew, were there any youth that visited on Friday night that came for the first time? Could I pray for them? Has the content of your praying reflected the heart and mind of Christ for an unconverted world? Do you remember how Moses implored the Lord on the occasion of the idolatry with the golden calf? How he begged, how he pleaded for mercy on their behalf without shame? You see, there's so much to do in the kingdom, and there's no lack of opportunity for every single one of us. There's simply not enough workers that are willing to commit themselves to the demanding task of seeking lost sheep. Sheep who are slow to hear. Sheep that are stubborn. Sheep that are slow to come. Sheep that will require great perseverance and prayer before they will be found. Will we join the heavenly shepherd in this lifelong task of gathering in his flock? Second and final point then. I have the heart and mind of God when I rejoice over repentance. All through Jesus' earthly ministry, he was dogged by these Pharisees, always nipping at his heels, always yapping on the background like the neighbor's dog in the middle of the night, the one that you wish you could strangle but you don't because you love animals and you love the Lord and you didn't do that type of thing and you repent of it as soon as you think of it. They were always there. Always at Jesus' heels. Remember that their understanding was that a sinner was only ever someone outwardly worse than they were. They took their grading from the expectations of society and not from the flawless righteousness of God. This, in turn, led them to despise others. And it seems that their revulsion only grew when they saw a movement of repentance in a sinner's heart. How can God accept the likes of you? You think saying sorry is enough? Who do you think you are? Do you remember the broken woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears and dried them with her hair? Do you remember that in Luke 7? Did the Pharisees rejoice at that? No, they sneered at Jesus for letting someone like her touch him, just as they did here in verse 2. They had no room in their hearts for forgiveness because they wanted the other party to pay. They had no interest in grace, but only in retribution. Like the older brother, there was no room in their theology for unmerited favor. They thought of grace being conditional upon something else, but grace cannot be conditional upon the actions of the one receiving it because grace by definition is undeserved. It's something you receive because you're not worthy and that you haven't done something worth receiving it. But Pharisees then and now believe that grace is given in response to what they do, their works and their good deeds. And so when they saw, verse 2, the sexually broken and the morally corrupted drawing near to Jesus and being forgiven all of their wickedness, they could not rejoice. Because as far as they were concerned, those people hadn't earned it. It would be better if they died in their sins. There was even a saying amongst the Jews, I am told, to the effect that there was more joy before God when sinners perished. And so what Jesus does, he tells three parables in a row that totally counter this idea. And then he says, verse 7, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who have no repentance, no need of repentance. He says, verse 10, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. He says, verses 22 to 24, the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. So Jesus tells these parables that fly in the face of the assumption that God wants to condemn and send sinners to hell, that he delights in it. He flies in the face of that assumption, and he presents to them a God who is willing to receive, delighting in the repentance of the lost. A God who is not begrudgingly taking in the lost sheep. A God that does not come with chidings and recriminations. A God that does not demand that forgiveness be earned somehow. And he shows that God is a God, the one who has unbridled rejoicing in the invisible places because of the turning of a sinner. There is celebration, we are told, among the holy creatures that surround God's throne because of one, just one sinner who repents. A reaction within the very heart of God, who is an eternal spirit. Elation and happiness in the persons of the Trinity because sinners are turning from their wickedness unto him. And it's remarkable when you think about this. God owes us nothing. Unless you count wrath. He needs nothing from us, being entirely self-sufficient and entirely satisfied in himself. But mysteriously, this pure, infinite, uncreated being takes pleasure when finite, fallen creatures are reconciled to him. And men and women and boys and girls coming with nothing but an appeal to grace. And freely he gives it. So our question returns to us. Do I have the heart and mind of Christ in this matter of celebrating the conversion of sinners? Do I receive such news and such things with the same heart that he does? You see, the modern Pharisee will say, no. Clean up, dress up, get your act together, show up to church on time, become like me, and then we'll see. Which is why very often those in the world won't set foot in the church. As one preacher has rightly said, the world is very quick to detect the Pharisee in us. You know, they can pick up that spirit of self-righteousness. They can see through the trappings of religion to what's really going on. And they're not interested because they know that they're not really welcome. So we must show them something different from churchianity, something different from religiosity. We must show them the love of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, a love that necessitates us warning them, yes, but that which warmly and sincerely points them to the only source of hope that any of us have, to Christ himself. And I'm never to bear towards them an attitude that says, I'm too good for you, and you're not good enough to be a part of us. But I'm to convey an attitude that says, I am just like you. I need a Savior too. Do I delight when the grace of God is shown towards one who is manifestly unworthy of it, which is everyone? You know, others cannot rejoice at salvation in sinners simply because their lives are so filled up with other things that they have no appetite for spiritual matters. They can get all fired up about the sports, about politics, about the PlayStation, about the latest TV series, about shopping, about vacations. Oh, passionate discussion. But tell them of the saving work of God in Christ Jesus in someone's life and they become acutely uncomfortable. Oh no, I don't really want to talk about that. Because they cannot compute that the spiritual stuff they hear for 1 hour on a Sunday is actually of any compelling worth in the rest of the week. Choked by weeds, they have become unfruitful and some may not be converted at all. Again, sometimes the world receives people. Or the world in the church, the Pharisee in the church, will receive people who repent towards God with a barrage of skepticism, scorn, and even violent accusations. Some of you can testify to this. You've had a past of which you were ashamed. You were converted. You sought reconciliation with those who you hurt in your unconverted days. And they hate you all the more for daring to assume that you are now forgiven. They look at you and they say, well, God may have forgiven you, but I haven't. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. When a person asks for forgiveness, the other party has no idea how to receive an apology. Instead of saying, I forgive you, they take the opportunity to tell you off and put you in your place. Which, by the way, is why many teenagers are sometimes slow to turn to their parents, because they know that they will get the third degree and then some. They know that their parents will hound them and crush them and shame them, that mom or dad will give in to that nearly irrepressible urge to sneak in one or two comments and jibes just to let the other party know how much I am angry, have been hurt, or how angry I am. And sometimes it's the other way around too. The parent and children teaching their parents that way. It's how a Pharisee would receive the news of the transformation of a soul from death to life, but it's not what Christ is like. Is it in your heart to turn to him truthfully, then he will gladly receive you. And so then must God's people. So must we who are part of this church, Goodwood Baptist Church. It ought never be said of us that we break the bruised weed or quench the smoldering wick. Bruised reed, rather, or quench the smoldering wick. As long as we endure, we want to be a people that welcome sinners. Because we ourselves are an assembly of those saved only by grace. They were dead, but now they're alive. They were lost, but now they're found. Does that thrill us? Does it move us to embrace them as brothers and sisters in Christ, whatever their background, however great the gravity of their sins, whatever the color of their skin, whatever the past they may have? We don't want to be a neat and tidy, more or less middle-class congregation of exclusively professionals. No. We want to be reflective of the people that God is saving, who is made up of all manner of backgrounds. We want to be a people who welcome the ex-convict, the weeping prostitute, the sexually broken and crying out, the one battling ungodly affections that they do not know how to handle and do not want, the one tormented by doubt, the weak, the struggling, the tired, and the tempted. You are welcome. Because our Lord is one who receives repentant sinners with great, great joy. And if he accepted the likes of us, he'll accept you too. So ours is a God who seeks and saves the lost. This is what the parables tell us. Ours is a Savior who celebrates redemption. This is what they tell us. Ours is a God who saves by grace alone. And while every soul saved is an act of mercy and every testimony is something to be celebrated in heaven, you don't need to have a gutter testimony for this to be true. Sometimes it does our hearts good to hear just how great is the grace of God towards sinners. So I'm going to close by telling you the story of a man by the name of David Berkowitz, currently incarcerated in New York, the scene of his crimes. From 1976 to 1977, Berkowitz terrorized the city, mostly targeting young women. He professed to be part of a satanic cult and would eventually kill 6 people and leave 7 more wounded. He was a serial killer. And he would leave notes to the police and the public, glorying in death and blood and murder. He signed them the Son of Sam, and at points he claimed to be Beelzebub, an ancient name for the devil. The notes themselves are demented, bearing many other equally loathsome self-appointed titles out of the mind of madness. The letters promised and delivered more murders. To read them is to stare evil in the face. Eventually, the Son of Sam was caught. He gloried in the press coverage, loved every bit of it, mocked his victims in open court, and was subsequently sentenced to spend the rest of his life in prison. 10 years later, in 1987, Berkowitz was converted when he was befriended, sought out by a fellow inmate, and given a Bible. In it he read Psalm 34, verse 6. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. And the Son of Man now, the Son of Sam now calls himself the Son of Hope. Listen to what Berkowitz said decades later, still in prison, in an interview given to the American Bible Society. He said, "I committed some very serious crimes. Six murders, injured a lot of people. I have grief over that and a lot of regret, and as time goes on, I continue to pray for the families of those I hurt. I shudder to think of what my life would have been if I had never come to Christ." Yeah, okay, that sounds easy. That sounds like just words. People can say, yeah, sure, right. I don't expect people to believe me, but that doesn't matter because the Lord is still working through me. I am the Lord's servant, and I know what Jesus Christ has done in my life, and I'm so thankful for that. That verse from Ephesians 3:20 comes to mind. The Lord is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all I ever ask or think. I'm not worthy of these things. I don't deserve this, he said. I don't deserve all these wonderful, wonderful blessings of knowing that God is using my life for his glory and honor. When to think that at one time in my foolishness and in my wickedness, I allowed Satan to use me for his purposes. The Lord has set me free from a guilty conscience. He has set me free from my self-destructive and self-sabotaging behaviors. He has set me free from the power of depression. He has set me free from the power of Satan, free from that power of sin that had bound me for so long. My freedom is found in one word, Jesus. The world hears that story and they mock, because the world, like the Pharisee, is self-righteous. But if you have the heart and mind of God, a story makes you, like that, makes you want to sing. Makes you want to celebrate the repentance of one brought by grace to the cross. God is seeking and saving the lost, and therefore so must we. Shall we pray? Our God in heaven, we thank you for the salvation of David Berkowitz and every converted soul here this morning. Each a work of grace, each a work of remarkable transformation, each the hand of the divine shepherd reaching into a dead and darkened heart and soul, each the product of the Spirit's yearning and searching and looking, and each the recipient the Father's adopting grace. We thank you, God, that we who are in Christ can count ourselves amongst this number of sinners that have been saved, that have been made yours, and that may now join you in the holy task of reaching the lost. And we pray, Father, give us eyes to see, give us hearts that feel, give us minds to speak the words that would be the right words, and give us grace to pray, recognizing that apart from you, we can do nothing. Help us, Father, in the great task of being the emissaries of your gospel, that we would take it out into the world, that we would declare it in the presence of our friends and family, that we would know when to speak, and Lord, that we would at all times seek to emulate the incarnated Christ in our actions by living as he would and doing as he would do, recognizing our own weakness even as we do so. Lord, we do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.